بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أنا الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به وأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. Today, insha'Allah ta'ala, we're going to take a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that has been collected by Al-Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari al-Salafi. That's Al-Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed, as you all know, to have the most authentic book after the Quran. And that hadith is a long hadith that I want you first to pay attention to, inshallah, and then you can go back and you can read the hadith, you can find it for yourselves in different parts of his book, like in the book of Al-Hudud, the book of establishing the Had, or the penalty. It's also in the book I'tiraf bil-Zina, when someone says and he confesses that he made zina. One time the companions were with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, and then there came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam two men. One of the two men said, "O Messenger of Allah," and he was talking tough and rough, "O Messenger of Allah, I implore you to judge between me and this man by the book of Allah." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Insha'Allah." And then the other man said, "Ya Rasulullah," with a nice way, "I ask you to please judge between me and him by the way that Allah has shown you in the Quran." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to the second man, "Say what you wish." The second man said, "My son was working for this man, and while my son was working for this man, he committed zina with his wife. He committed zina with his wife. And when I found out about it, I gave to this man 100 sheep and a slave girl. So we went to some of the people of knowledge from your companions, and we told them about the issue. So they said that your boy, my boy, should get 100 hits, and he should be exiled for a year." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he said, "I swear by Allah that I'm going to judge between your case by the book of Allah." He said to this man, "As for those 100 sheep that you gave him, they come back to you. And as for your boy, he should get 100 stripes, hits, and he should be exiled from Medina for the duration of a year." And then he looked at one of his companions by the name of Unais, not Anas, Unais, and he said, "Oh Unais, go to this man's wife, and if she confesses, establish the Had upon her. So Unais went, he asked her, "Did you make zina? Did you make adultery?" She said, "Yes." So they stoned her to death. This hadith is very short in the words, but it's impregnated with a lot of very important benefits that you brothers need to understand. The first one, before we move any further, is number one. It shows that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were human beings. Human beings who made the same types of mistakes that we make today. Unlike what some of the more culturally oriented Muslims feel, when you mention the Sahabas, they look at them as being above being human. Yes, we should respect and honor them, but we should realize at the same time that they are human beings. They are those companions who committed zina. They made fornication. They made adultery. They are those of the companions who committed highway robbery. They are those of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alaihi wasallam who slaughtered people unjustly. They were those from the companions who fell into crimes like stealing, so they got their hands chopped off. They were companions who did all types of things like even drinking intoxicants and coming to the masjid intoxicated on more than one occasion. There were certain companions who even wrote letters to the kuffar to warn the kuffar about the Prophet coming to them sallallahu alaihi wasallam, thus trying to destroy his ability to execute his sneak attack. So there were human beings that made mistakes. But our aqidah necessitates that whenever we read about these issues of the companions, we do not delve into those issues. The only reason why I'm telling you there are companions who did this and this and this and that, just to illustrate the point. But the people who sit around, the people who say amongst themselves, don't you know what so-and-so did and so-and-so did, and the problem that happened with Muawiyah and Ali, and the problem that happened with Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Amr ibn Aas, and so forth and so on? This is a deviation from the path of what Allah Ta'ala has legislated in the Quran. Because we should be of the people who make dua for those companions and who love those companions. So we see the fitna that took place with them, and that the young man, in being close to the lady, he made the zina with the lady. The next thing that I want to share with you, brothers, here from the many things, and this is really important, and that is, this hadith shows us that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we were mentioning last week, the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is the same as the Quran as far as its ability to legislate. It is not permissible to distinguish and to differentiate between the ability of the sunnah to legislate or the ability of the Quran to legislate. They both are equal. If it is an authentic hadith and it comes to us authentically attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, then it has just as much ability to legislate as the Quran does. And you can't say either of the two has more authority than the other. The Sunnah is the Quran and the Quran is the Sunnah. We understand this from this hadith. Where do we understand that from, Ahi Dawud? How do you get that understanding from the hadith? Now I just say that the sunnah, this hadith shows that the sunnah is just as strong as the Quran in legislation, and you can't make the distinction between the two. Where do we get that understanding from? Because that's true. But there's a fine point in this hadith right here that shows, in his statement, Wallahi, I'm going to judge by the book of Allah. So how do we understand from this hadith that the sunnah and the Quran are equal? Now, the man said, judge between us by the book of Allah, by the Quran. If you were to look in the Quran from the first surah to the last surah, you are not going to find any ayat saying that someone should be exiled from Medina, that the one who commits fornication should be exiled. There's no hadith, no ayat in the Quran making an expulsion from the city to someone who has committed fornication. You won't find that anywhere in the Quran. The second thing is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the lady to be stoned to death. You won't find an ayah in the Quran ordering the stoning of someone who committed for adultery. The rule in Islam is that the adulterer and the adulteress should be stoned to death. That ruling comes to us from the Sunnah and not from the Quran. And the issue of the fornicator is that he should be hit 100 times and he should be exiled from the city. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wallahi, I'm going to judge by the book of Allah," in the book of Allah you don't find that ruling, that judgment. You find it in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam. So the Quran and the Sunnah are the same, and that's the meaning of the statement in the Hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam said, "Inni utitu al-kitab wa mithluhu ma'ahu." Verily, I have been given the book, the Quran, and that which is similar to it, meaning the Sunnah. That the Sunnah has the ability to legislate just as the Quran. You guys understand that point? Akhi, Luqman, you understand that point? Can you explain that point back to me, Akhi?
What's the question I'm asking you?
What was the question that we're dealing with now?
About the Quran and the Sunnah.
Right. What was the question exactly? The question that I'm asking now is to explain to us how we understand from this hadith that the Quran and the Sunnah are the same. Look at me. How the Quran and the Sunnah are the same in their ability to legislate. How do we understand from this hadith that they are the same and they have the ability to legislate? One is not taking precedence over the other. One is not lesser in degree than the other. How do we understand that from the hadith? You want to help him, Akhi Luqman?
Sure. The stone is from the sun. So he says he's going to judge by the book of Allah. According to what Allah has gave in its totality. Which is from
okay, that's all. The stoning is not found in the Quran, nor is the expulsion of the fornicator found in the Quran. But before going on, there was an ayah in the Quran that told the people to stone at one time, but Allah abrogated it. And that was the ayah, "Ash-shaykhu wa shaykhatu rajama irjamu huma," and the sheikh, the old man, and the lady who makes zina, stone both of them. But that was abrogated. That's another story. We'll deal with that another time, inshallah ta'ala. You remember that, though? You understood that thing? Alright, the third benefit of the hadith, and that's a very important hadith, ikhwan, because it is a refutation against those people who call themselves the Qur'aniyun. Again, those people who deny the ability of the Sunnah, and they say we only take the Qur'an and we won't take the Sunnah, because the Sunnah is from men. The Sunnah is from the people. They made up their own stuff. Just as Allah preserved the Quran, Allah Ta'ala preserved the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, Nadir.
But you
see,
you're not saying that in totality, the Quran and we think across the board
As far as the Sunnah is concerned, there is that which is authentic and that which is not authentic. There are hadith people made up that are not true. They didn't come from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. those obviously have to be rejected. They can't legislate anything. But those hadith that are authentic, and they have been proven authentic based upon that science of hadith, the same way that the Quran was preserved, the Sunnah was preserved. People don't understand that. That the Quran, how was it preserved? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would start reading it and teaching it to the people, his companions. Many of them committed it to memory. And then the people who came after them, they went, take it from those people. And on down into what we have today, the Quran. That there's no doubt about it. Similarly, the Sunnah. The people memorize certain aspects of the Sunnah. Not everyone memorized all the Quran. Some people did, some people did. Not everybody memorized the Sunnah. He memorized some, he memorized some. You committed some to memory, he preserved some. And then Allah Ta'ala brought about the circumstances and the people by the science of Hadith, and the Sunnah was put together. And now we can distinguish between what is authentic and what is not authentic very easily. Just as the biologist can go into the lab and distinguish between what is this and what is that. There's a science that we can know the two. The next thing from the Hadith, we'll come back to it, Dhulqarnain, inshallah, is that the Hadith shows us the fitna of being left alone with women. The fitna of being left alone with women. No matter how pious and how righteous you are a man and you are a human being. And this comes to us in the story of Yusuf as well. Yusuf was just like this boy was to this lady. He was a servant in the house of the man. And the woman started to desire Yusuf, a young man, an older woman. For whatever reason, the lady starts, maybe the husband not taking care of business, whatever reason, she starts desiring the boy. Now you have these two companions, the older lady and the young man. And even though they're the best of the community, the best of this ummah, you see what happens. So therefore, the Muslim can never ever become drunk with himself and he thinks, no, it's not going to happen to me. My niya is sincere. First of all, most of our niyas are not sincere. That's the first thing. Most of our niyas are not sincere. The second thing is, you can never ever ever be careful. That young boy came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he told him, Ya Rasulullah, give me permission to make zina. He told him, you can't make zina like that. And you all know the hadith. You want the people to do that to your mother? You want them to do that to your sister? To your aunt? Likewise, the people don't like that for near people. So we wanted to pick this particular thing or this particular issue out here to show how Ikhwan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has saved the young man by telling you to get married. He told you to fast. He told you to lower your eyes. He told you to guard your modesty and not to carry on those easy relationships and conversations with women, because sooner or later, the more that you do it, you're going to fall into it. And it's hard. And we know that the zina is of different levels. To talk to the girl in zina, to look at the girl in zina, to hear what she's saying in zina, he went on to say, and the private part either confirms it or denies it when you finally fall into it. So the hadith shows us the evil of having those loose relationships. Next thing, Ikhwan, is that this hadith shows the Muslim the importance of going to the people of knowledge, like those two companions did. That man said, I went to a group of your companions and they told me the fatwa. The man, prior to that, he gave his own ijtihad. He gave them 100 sheep and he gave them a slave girl. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed us that these rulings, everything other than al-Islam, is going to be rejected. The ruling is the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that alone. So when people don't know, they should go to the people of knowledge, as Allah ordered us in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. When I went to Philadelphia the other day, a good friend of mine, he was talking about how ignorant another brother was. He said that this guy was so ignorant that he met another guy who accepted Islam by himself. This guy who he was talking about was ignorant. My friend was saying, this guy said, he gave a fatwa that said, if a person accepts Islam by himself, he just said, say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. He said he thinks that he becomes a Muslim. I asked him, and what's wrong with that? He said, no, he has to have witnesses. If he doesn't have a witness, his Islam doesn't count. So I asked him, where did you get that from? When we are around and people accept Islam, no doubt we bring witnesses and all that. But where do you get, if a person doesn't have a witness, and he says, he's reading, he's studying over the years, and then he decides, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika la, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu rasuluh. And he says in English, I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah. He is one and alone, and Muhammad is his last messenger. He said, no, he can't be a Muslim. He has to have the witnesses. Look how ignorant he is, given that fatwa. So I said, brother, where do you get that from? Is that a true statement, Abdul Karim?
No.
Why not?
Because, I mean, as far as I know, there's no proof. If you have to have witnesses.
That's a strong proof. Now, though, what's another proof that he's really a Muslim? Now, that's a strong proof. Look, coming in, what's another proof? That a person can say la ilaha, say the shahada by himself, and he's really a Muslim. Both of those proofs, no one can argue against. Why would the Prophet ﷺ be saying to Zayd, Usama bin Zayd, why did you kill him? He said, he only did it because he was scared of the knife, of the sword. He said, what do you want to do with la ilaha illallah yawm al-qiyamah? He only said it because he was scared of the sword. What are you going to do with la ilaha illallah yawm al-qiyamah? He only said it because he was afraid of the sword. What are you going to do with la ilaha illallah? He said, I wish I was born at that time. Why would the Prophet be saying that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if his la ilaha illallah, it means something? He didn't have no witnesses around. I mean, the only witness is about the killer. What's another proof?
Umar.
Yeah?
Umar, you have to establish. He came when he heard the Quran.
All right, remember this, Ikhwan, remember this. Remember the hadith last week that we told you about Mu'adh ibn Jabal? What are you going to judge best? The book of Allah. And if you don't find it, the Sunnah. And if you don't find it, my own opinion. Y'all remember that hadith? That's not authentic. Another famous hadith that's not authentic is the hadith of the Islam of Umar, where they said that Umar heard his sister. Umar came to kill his sister's husband. He was going to get the Prophet ﷺ, and they found him in the street and said, where you going? He said, I'm going to get Muhammad. He said, well, you need to deal with your family before you deal with him. Huh? She accepted Islam. He went to the house. They was reading the Quran. He busted the door open. The husband ran away. His sister was there with the Quran. He said, he slapped her. Now the blood is coming out of her mouth. He said, what's he reading? She said, this is the Quran. So the Fusad, you have to make ghusl. So they use that to prove you gotta have wudu to read the Quran. No debate like that. You have to make ghusl. She saw the blood of the sister, then he said, okay, he will make ghusl, and he started listening to the Quran, and then he came to Rasulullah and said, shalom alaikum. But this would be, if it was authentic, it wouldn't be a proof because he went to Rasulullah and accepted the Islam. But it's not authentic. Guys need to write the proof to show. This way to stick with you. The proof that you don't need to have witnesses. Now, I'm glad that you memorized Thumama's name. Thumama ibn Asal. That's good. But Thumama went out and took the ghusl. And then he came back to Rasulullah in front of the people and said, Ashhadu an la. He said, yeah, he made the shahada, then he told him, yeah, Rasulullah, there was no face on the face of the earth I hated more than yours. No city and all that kind of stuff. So that's not a proof. The proof is the hadith that I told you, and you have to commit to memory. The first hadith and the 40 hadith of Al-Imam An-Nawawi. What hadith is that? Now, verily the actions are judged by their intentions. And verily every person will get that which he intended. So whoever made hijrah for Allah and His Messenger, it's hijrah for Allah and His Messenger. Whoever made hijrah for some woman to marry her in the dunya, he will get that which he intended. So if the man's intention is to become a Muslim, to bear witness, la ilaha illallah, that action will be judged by that intention, by that niyyah. Now his niyyah is to become a Muslim. How's someone going to come say, no, you have to get two witnesses? The only reason why we have witnesses is because we want the people to know this man is now our brother. If he dies, he deserves that we pray over him. If he needs help, he deserves that we help him. If he dies, his relatives should get this inheritance and that inheritance. If he, you know, so that we can know these types of issues. That's the reason. It's not a condition for a person to accept of Islam and then to have the witnesses. It's not a condition. Your Islam is still real. So those are three proofs to show that you don't have to have a witness. The hadith that Abdul Karim said, which was what? Whoever says La ilaha illallah with sincerity, the last thing he says is La ilaha illallah, he'll enter into paradise. The point of proof is, he didn't mention anything about witnesses being around or anything like that. And the hadith that Dawood mentioned, the hadith of Usama ibn Zayd, when the man, he killed the man in the Prophet ﷺ, and the man said, La ilaha illallah. And the third hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى مَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. Now you guys have any questions? No, for 1 year. For 1 year. This is one of the times that you can get expelled for fornication. You can get expelled for other things as well. You can get expelled for just making general mischief in the earth. In Al-Islam, if a person makes mischief, he just keeps getting arrested and he just keeps making mischief, the leader can expel him. Also, you can get expelled for being a deviant. There was a young boy named Sabah. He used to ask about those hard ayats in the Quran to understand. There are certain ayats that are difficult to understand because of the language. He used to go around asking people about these issues, causing people to doubt their religion. Umar ibn Khattab had him brought to him, tied up. He took the leaves of the branches from the palm tree and started beating him. So he was beating him so hard over his head and on his back with him. Personally, Umar was beating him. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you're trying to kill me, then take the sword and kill me. But if you're trying to get out of my head, the shaitan that was in my head, barely he has left. And he made Tawbah right then and there. So Umar expelled him and told the people where he was going, don't nobody talk to him. The people didn't talk to him. So deviance is one of the reasons for expelling the people as well. So it's 1 year. But it doesn't always have to happen. If the leader doesn't want to expel him, he doesn't have to expel him. He could just stone him and not expel him. And the hadith goes by different variations of it. من قال لا إله إلا الله مخلصا من قلبه دخل الجنة. Whoever says لا إله إلا الله with sincerity in his heart will enter into paradise. Another hadith said من كان آخر كلمته لا إله إلا الله دخل الجنة. Whoever the last thing that he said was لا إله إلا الله, he will enter into paradise. So when you go to bed, you should say something like that. And the point was, he didn't mention whoever says la ilaha illallah with two witnesses around who's going to Jannah. Usama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha. Usama ibn Zayd.
I come up into an Islamic state and I just do whatever I do, I do the thing like I want to do. I just bring all kind of innovation into it. Other than exile in the person for years, what else?
I didn't say for deviance you get exiled for a year. I said one of the reasons that you can get exiled is fornication, making mischief, and you can get exiled for deviance. I didn't say a year. Could be more than that, could be less than that. As for the punishments for deviance, it's up to the imam to decide. There are certain types of deviations that the person is killed for. Like saying, you don't have to pray. A person who says that prayer, he doesn't have to pray. He says, I pray in my heart. I make salah in my heart. He can be killed for that. Because of the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, the difference between us and them is the salah. Whoever leaves it off has disbelieved. So they make the istitaba. Any more questions? Nah, don't.
If there's someone I know, how does someone go to them and say, well, you're not a believer no more? Is there any other hadith that explains this hadith? Because I know some people are like, well, you don't make Islam, you're a Catholic. So I know there has to be something. I'm hoping there's something that explains this hadith. There's no way out there saying, well, we don't pray as a Catholic or something like that.
Well, some people do, from the bona fide scholars, they are of the opinion if you just leave the salat for no reason, you just leave in it, even though you really believe it's wajib, you just lazy, they say you outside of Islam, because the hadith is clear. Whoever, the difference between us and them is the salat, so whoever leaves it as disbelieved. That's clear. But then you have to look at all of those other hadith and ayats of the Quran. Allah Ta'ala said in the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, what do you say, Abdul Kareem? Why wouldn't a person who leaves the lot not be considered a kafir? Now,
it's like the difference between neglect and abandonment. You know,
yeah, but we're looking for one. It's true. That's true. But we're looking for an ayah, a proof. Like the ayah, surely Allah will not forgive that you make shirk, but He forgives everything other than that. If He will, He can forgive everything, even a person being a homosexual. Having relationships with your mother. Those are abominations. I mean, just to even use it as an example, who do that except people who are sick? But if a person was doing that, and he died believing in La ilaha illallah, Allah can punish him or forgive him as He wants. The only sin that Allah will not forgive is shirk. Everything else under the sun, Allah can forgive that. If He chooses, He can forgive you. If He chooses, He can punish you, purify you, and then put you in Jannah. Another proof are so many. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alayhi wa sallam, he said, there is going to come a time when the people are not going to know anything about Islam except La ilaha illallah. They won't have any salat, any zakat, or any hajj. Abu Dhar said, Ya Rasulullah, they won't have any salat, any zakat, any hajj. He said, they won't have any salat, any zakat, any hajj. Ya Rasulullah, he said it 3 times. Then the Prophet said, Ragam of Abu Dhar. They won't have any of that in spite of the nose of Abu Dhar. Because Abu Dhar would say, how is that the case? And how are you going to... And he would say, La ilaha illallah is going to benefit them. And they didn't do any prayer. They didn't make any salat. Now, should someone take that hadith and say, well, I'm going to stop praying? How are you going to say that? That's from Shaitan. Who wants to go into the hellfire to get... Who wants to take that kind of chance? So that hadith, whoever reads it, those people who are disbelievers are the ones who say, look, salah ain't beneficial. It's not those guys. The people who believe in it, but they turn over because they're tired, or they don't get up for Fajr because they're just lazy. They're just committing a major crime, but it's not disbelief, inshallah. Now I'm safe.
performance, and a man asks too high, does it have to be done every day? And the Prophet tells him, if I said yes, it would be wiser performance, but you wouldn't be able to do it. Okay? And he tells them, you know, leave me with what it is that I've got to do. And then he says, you know, not be like the people before you who ask so many questions. You know, different, you know, the Prophet told them something, but they said, oh, no, that's not what he said. This is what he said. No, he said to do it this way. No, he said to do it this way. Don't be like those people. But the aspect of this hadith that Abu Nur was pointing out to the people here in trouble with is that he says in there, do of what I've not commanded to do something, do of it what you can. And what I've told you to stay away from, to stay away from. And I was trying to point out to those people that you can't take that, like saying concerning the salah. Five salat of far, you know it. And a person says, oh, but the Prophet said of this hadith, undo what I've commanded of you, what you can. So could you elaborate on that, sir?
It's really simple, man. What the Prophet told you to do this hadith is talking about those things that are supererogatory. Those extra things, do that what I told you to do. Do as much of it as you possibly can. As for those things that are obligatory, you have to do that. And even those things that are supererogatory, they can turn out to be obligatory. And you'll sin if you leave them off. An example, Abdul Karim now, his wife is having a baby. So he makes an oath, oh Allah, if you bless my wife to deliver a good child, a healthy child, we ask Allah to give him a healthy baby. If you give us a healthy child, I promise to make the aqiqah, I promise to fast a week straight. That becomes obligatory upon him once he makes that oath. And to break that oath is sinning. But he doesn't have to fast for a week except in Ramadan. So the thing that can be from the sunnah, it can become wajib depending upon, some external forces. So that's the meaning of the ayah that it's talking about. As for what's wajib, you don't have a choice. That's why you can't make salat al-istikhara to find out, am I going to pray salat al-isha tonight? I'm going to pray salat al-istikhara to find out whether I'm going to do it or not. No, you don't have a choice. You have to do it. So that's what that ayah is talking about. Any more questions, Ikhwan? I'm Abdullah, go ahead.
There's a hadith in Sahih Bukhari in the book of Adab where it says that if one Muslim accuses another Muslim of wickedness or kufr, that goes back upon him. Well, if I call you a kafir, does the act of me calling you, does the act of kufr come upon me, or does that make me a kafir?
So then listen to the hadith. It said, if a Muslim says to his brother, O kafir, that statement goes on to one of them. Either it's going to go on the person who's it's being said about him, you kafir, because in fact he is a kafir. And if he's not a kafir, then it's going to go back to the person who said it to show that it's a terrible crime to say somebody is a kafir who's not a kafir. And the meaning of that is that if it goes back to that person and he says it because it wasn't supposed to be said out of one, meaning that statement is from the actions of kufr, disbelief, but not the disbelief that takes you outside of Islam. There are certain types of kufr that take you outside of Islam and kufr that leaves you inside of Islam. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to curse the Muslim is treachery. And to kill him or to fight him is kufr. So to fight a Muslim is kufr. But that's a kufr that takes you outside of Islam, because the Sahaba fought one another. What are you going to say to kufr? He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-miraf al-Quran kufr. To argue with the Quran is disbelief. How do you argue with the Quran? I take an ayah and I say, yeah, but Allah said this. And you take that ayah and you bring it back to me. And we do like that with the Quran. He said, read the Quran as long as your hearts are united. When your hearts start ikhtilaf, then get up and leave it alone. So he said, al-miraf al-Quran kufr, to say this argumentation, is disbelief. Also, this thing that you said, to say to the person, and he's not one, is kufr. To leave salat is kufr. But it's the kufr al-amali, kufr of the actions, not the kufr of i'tiqad, the kufr of the aqidah, you know, not the kufr that takes you outside of Islam. Two kinds of kufr. That's it. You got anything, Abdul Kareem? Say, Sheikh, you got anything? SubhanAllah, wa bihamdika, wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.